I have a basement that's filled with toys. And as if you've had children, you understand this. If you're about to have children, get ready for a basement or a room or whatever filled with toys. And these toys, they're very one-dimensional. What I mean by that is you get the toy and you could only do one thing with it. It only does one thing. So you buy the toy for your kid and they play with the toy for about a week. And then they get sick of it because it's one-dimensional, and then they never play with it again. And that's why you start to accumulate so many toys. Now, when I was growing up, I had one-dimensional toys too, but I also had this multi-dimensional toy that I loved playing with, and maybe some of you also have these memories. That toy was the bucket of Lego pieces, not just a bucket of Lego pieces. Because from that bucket, you could build whatever you imagine. I remember the unadulterated joy I would get of just getting that bucket and getting one of those empty platforms and then thinking, okay, I'm going to build an airport. And here's going to be where the airplane comes and parks. And here's like the break room and here's the restaurant. And then I would start to take all the pieces and build my masterpiece. And I'd leave it there and show my parents and show my brother and try to show my friends. And then, of course, after about a week or two, I would get sick of it. So what would I do? I'd destroy it. And destroying it was almost as fun as building it. And, of course, I'd destroy it, and then I'd clear out the rubble. You have to pry all the pieces apart, and then I have a clean slate, and it's ready for me to build a new masterpiece. I never would have guessed that in that simple childhood activity, I was rehearsing the process of God's redemption for his people. In the breaking and the rebuilding, I mirrored the process of God redeeming his people. He's always doing one of those two things. He's either breaking something down in your life, or he's rebuilding something in your life. And praise God, he doesn't get tired of us. We're not just one-dimensional toys or projects. He cares. He's concerned. He loves us. So he's always doing this work of rebuilding us and sanctifying us. We see him doing that in the large scale of history, in Scripture, in his history of redemption. God built a nation, Israel, in the Old Testament. And now what we have is we see that God is, in a way, tearing that nation down, and now he's rebuilding a spiritual nation. It's not only Jews now, it's Jews and Gentiles. And that's what's going on in the immediate context of Mark chapter 11. We see that Jesus is tearing down the temple, and he's reestablishing a spiritual temple. And so God does this in history, but understand, Christian, that God is still doing this in your life. In a very small scale of your individual life that you walk before your Father, he is tearing stuff down and building stuff up. He's still redeeming you. He's still refining you. And your task in the Christian life is to make yourself aware of that and to continually be asking yourself the question, what in my life needs to be destroyed? And what in my life needs to be built or rebuilt? So here we are in our text. We've come to the end of Mark chapter 11. Again, the chapter in which Jesus dealt with the temple because he was its true master. And so he cleansed it. You remember this. He cleansed the temple of the money changers and of the merchants. And he even declared a curse upon the temple in his curse of the fig tree, because as the fig tree was no longer bearing fruit, so was the temple no longer producing what it was created to produce. And as he was doing this work in the temple, this made the Jewish leaders very, very uncomfortable. Could you imagine if you were relaxing at home one evening after a long day of work and your neighbor barges into your house? And it's not your next-door neighbor or the neighbor that you're cool with. It's that weird neighbor that lives a few houses down. You don't really know them that well. And they barge into your house and they start saying, "What a mess. You need to pick this mess up. Your TV shouldn't be there. It should go over there. You need to get rid of that couch. You need to do your dishes and pick up all the dirt." how would you feel? I think that's how the Jewish leaders felt when Jesus came. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who is this guy in our house telling us what to do? And this is why they asked Jesus in verse 28. And notice all the leaders came. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are identified. The Herodians and the Sadducees, we're going to come to them later. But we got all these leaders, these trained, learned leaders, and they're coming to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who? Who gives you the right? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And that question reveals everything about their heart and their attitude towards Jesus. They were asking Jesus, who gave you the right to come into this temple and to raise this fuss? And they were asking, really, it was a disingenuous question. They didn't really want to know what authority Jesus came with. This is kind of like, you know, let's say you catch somebody trying to break into your car. Right? And sometimes the first words that will come out of your mouth, you'll say, what are you doing? But you don't really want to know what they're doing. You know what they're doing is obvious. They're trying to break into your car, but you say that because really you're angry or you're shocked. You don't want them to break into your car. So in the same way, when the Jewish leaders said this, by what authority do you come? They didn't genuinely want to know what authority Jesus had. They were angry. They were simply angry that Jesus was making them uncomfortable. He was messing up their whole system. And the thing is, they knew who Jesus was. They knew what authority Jesus came in. We've already established this at the beginning of our study in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus first began his ministry, 3 years ago in Galilee, you remember what people started to say in front of the scribes? People started to say, what authority he has. He has an authority. He teaches with authority that surpasses the scribes. And if it wasn't clear by then in Mark chapter 2, all it takes is one chapter. By Mark chapter 2, we have Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Remember, his four good friends bring him to Jesus. They make a hole in the roof, and he heals the man. And the scribes and the Pharisees start to get upset. Who does he think he is, saying he can forgive sins? And here's what Jesus told them. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. They knew who Jesus was, even 2 days prior to this conversation that Jesus was having. 2 days prior, Jesus had arrived to the temple, and the crowds were shouting out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were shouting out the authority by which Jesus came. So they knew, and yet they ask, what authority? Who gave you this authority? They knew that he came in the very authority of God himself. I might even say that they knew that he was the true Lord of the temple. He had every right to do whatever he wanted to do with that furniture. But they rejected him. This was not a genuine question. They were not genuinely seeking truth. This was a question that meant to condemn Jesus and to oppose Jesus. Who do you think you are, Jesus? How dare you come into my house and turn over my stuff? And I want to just camp there for a little bit longer and think about this. Why were they so angry? How could they be so blinded by their anger? I mean, Jesus healed the blind. He fed the multitudes. Surely word had spread, and people heard about this Jesus who created food out of nothing. He taught with authority. He healed people. He exorcised demons. This guy checks off every single Messiah requirement of the list. So how could they be so blinded by their anger? How could they be so angry that, you know, back in verse 18, we find that they were even looking for a way to destroy Jesus. How could they have missed it that badly? Have you ever seen a cornered animal? A cornered animal thinks it's about to die. So that cornered animal is pure instinct. And if you remember back from your biology class, we know that we have the fight or the flight instinct. The cornered animal's flight instinct is totally cut off. So it almost like amplifies the fight instinct. It's a scary, scary thing seeing a cornered animal. I cornered a mouse once on accident, and I was trying to like help it, but it started freaking out and like growling. I didn't know mice could growl, and it was jumping like 1 foot into the air. It was tripping out, and it scared me. A cornered animal is scary. The Jewish leaders were like a cornered animal. Jesus came to destroy their way of life. Everything they knew, their fine-tuned religious system of works, of merit, of honor before the people, it was coming to an end, and they knew it. They knew it because the people liked Jesus. That's what got them so upset. The people liked Jesus. So this survival instinct kicks in, and in their eyes, there's no other option but to kill Jesus. That's it. And that's what Mark 12 is going to deal with. We're going to deal with that next week, the parable of the tenants. See, Jesus is a destroyer. It's what we must understand about our Lord. Our Lord is a destroyer. Just as he comes to destroy the temple of religious works in the text, he also comes to destroy any temple of works that is set up in the lives of his people. And let me be specific in defining what these works are, because we can get confused here, because, you know, works, are they good, are they bad? Faith without works is, you know, we have a kind of a confusing understanding at times. So let me define specifically what I mean here. There are two types of works. Okay, there are works that lead to salvation, and there are works that come from salvation. So if I can give you an illustration to understand this, maybe think about a car repair shop. And there's cars that are lining up, and there's only one repair shop, and there's like, you know, thousands of cars, and so there's demand there, and so all these cars are lining up to get into this repair shop, and they're gathering their money and trying to get a better place in line. And then of course you have the cars that are getting fixed that are going out of the repair shop. So all the cars that are lined up, that's works leading to salvation. They're trying to get their spot. They're trying to get fixed. And then the works that come from salvation is the fixed car that leaves and is able to do whatever it needs to do. And what the gospel tells us is that you don't have enough to get into that shop. Okay, if you try to get into that line, you're going to be waiting in line forever. You can't get a good enough place. You can't gather enough money for yourself to get yourself into that shop. And that's bad news. But that's why the gospel is good news, because the gospel tells us that you don't need to get in line. In fact, skip the line. You're getting into that shop for free. You're going to get repair. You're going to live your life freely now as a fixed person, as a redeemed person. You can go and live. But here's the struggle for us Christians. We've left the repair shop, but our flesh keeps telling us it's not enough. We still need more. And so what do? We turn back around and we get back in line because somehow we want to get more fixed. So a lot of us, we're already fixed, but we're still waiting in line trying to get more fixed. We're trying to get more of God when God has already given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the works I'm talking about. The works that we do that we believe earn us more favor, more standing with God. Or we could even say it in the negative sense, that the works that you don't do because you think that it'll earn you favor or better standing with God. And you know what these works are, and they're different in all of our lives because we're all wired differently and we all engage with God and with ourselves differently. But all you need to do is assess yourself honestly and think about this. In your own self-assessment, in your own ego, when are you a good Christian? When do you feel like a good Christian? When do you tell yourself or tell God, oh, I'm a good Christian. I'm a good Christian because I did blank today. I'm a good Christian because I did my daily devotional. I'm a good Christian because I was nice to my kids. I'm a good Christian because I went to the church event on a weekday. I sacrificed this to go to that. Or you could even know this by the way you assess others. And we all do this. It's how we're created to know what's around us. So we're always assessing other people. So the sinful nature in us, we kind of assess other Christians and we say, I'm a better Christian than that person because I do, you know, whatever it is, fill in the blank. I go to church more. I'm on time. I read this translation of the Bible and they read that translation of the Bible. We have these ways. I sing these kinds of songs and they sing those kinds of songs. Or we even do this in the opposite way. She's a better Christian than I am because she's nicer. She's always happy. She knows so many memory verses. She's a better Christian than I am. Don't you see, Christians? That's your flesh. That's your flesh creeping back in there, saying, grace isn't enough. Grace isn't enough. You have to do more. Do more to get more God. Do more to feel worthy. Or do more to feel more forgiven. Because you still feel guilty, don't you? So you feel like you got to do more to earn God's forgiveness. And so what do? We build our own temples. We build our own temples of works. All of us are temple builders by nature. We get our works. You know, we say, this is what I need to do to get back into God's good graces. I'm going to be more patient. I'm going to get to church early. I'm going to do my QTs more consistently. I'm cutting off Netflix for a month. I'm not going to drink anymore on weekends. And we erect these temples. These are what we're going to use to get to God, to get closer to God. And now, in essence, what have you become? You've become a Pharisee. Because your temple is no longer about God. Your temple is about your own performance. That's a Pharisee. That's legalism. By the way, if you don't see this in your life, you know, look at how you compare yourself to other people. That's so telling to where you are in your walk. Look at how you compare yourself to other people, whether it is positively or negatively. You know, I'm better than them or they're better than me. We're all inclined like this. We all have these temple-building natures, and this is what Jesus has come to destroy. He has come to destroy the religion of performance, of works to get to God. Each of us is so deeply inclined in that nature that in order to destroy that nature, Jesus himself came and he had to be destroyed. And that's the gospel. He was put to death because that's the only power that could have put to death your nature to do these works, to want to get to God. The gospel tells us that you've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in our works. We live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in our works. So we want to put ourselves in this position where God can be doing this work, tearing those temples down, and then rebuilding us. And it's not an easy position to be in. It's not easy to say, okay, tear me down, and you take control, you build me up. Because we like to be in the driver's seat. You know, God's biggest competition in our lives is ourself. It's not idols per se, it's us. We want to be in the driver's seat. There's a well-known poem called Invictus. Let me read the closing lines. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And doesn't that just sound so cool? It just appeals to us. Like, it inspires us. It makes me think, yes. Yes, I'm in control. Yes, I set the tempo. I determine where I go. I determine who I am. You know, that's like the motto of our age. You think about the people that we idolize in culture. It's people who figured that out, who are self-made. So it's a hard thing to give up control. Jesus says it like this, crucify yourself and take up your cross. That's a hard, hard thing. It's hard to let somebody else take the lead in our lives. This is why so many people turn away from the church. They don't like the idea of giving up control. They don't trust that anybody can do a better job than them when it comes to how they should live their lives. You know, we sing that song sometimes, I will build my life upon your love. I will build my life upon you, God. That is a supernatural song. And what I mean by supernatural song is that nobody in their natural mind could sing those words and mean it. Nobody. We don't want to build our lives on God. We don't want God to build our lives. We want to build it on our own foundations, whether that foundation be my will, my comfort, my success, my promotion, because I know what's best for me. Not anybody, not you, Pastor, not God. I know what's best for me. You know, it astounds me at times when I talk about the gospel, at times with not total non-believers, but people who have been through the church, and so they have the knowledge, but they're not believers. They've left the church. And here's what they say about the gospel. You know, they say things like, I don't like the idea of the gospel. It just feels wrong for me to just get saved without having to do anything. You know, I want God to look at me and deal with me fairly. So even the gospel offends their sense of control, and they want God to deal with them fairly. And in my mind, I think, really? Do you know what you're asking? You want God to deal with you fairly? Because if you want God to deal with us fairly, then our species would have ended after Adam and Eve. That's God's justice. We got to put ourselves in a position, friends, where we die to ourself. We die to our flesh. We say, Jesus, you build me. You fill me. Where we allow Jesus and his grace to destroy any remnants of works, works salvation that we hold on to in our hearts. And it produces something even more beautiful, that not that we're doing these works to get salvation, but actually if Jesus rebuilds us, then we can do works that flow from salvation. And there's so much of a freedom and joy that comes in that life. How do we get ourselves in that position, friends, where we say, God, Jesus, rebuild me? To put it simply, we have to expose ourselves to the truth. We have to expose ourselves to the truth, the truth of God. The truth of God is a light that reveals every crack and imperfection in all of our foundations, in all of the temples that we set up to try to get to God. The truth of God is a penetrating light. It's like a spiritual X-ray. It shows us what's not obvious from outer appearances, but it shows us the heart. And when it reveals how weak and fruitless that is, then and only then can God rebuild. This is why Jesus didn't answer the Pharisees, because they weren't ready for truth. They weren't ready for the truth. They were wondering, who gave you this authority, Jesus? Because remember, they were angry. Who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to come and flip the temple? And Jesus didn't answer. But you know what Jesus did? He asked them a question. And here's the question. It was about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was, of course, the last Old Testament prophet. He was sent by God, and his purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Prepare the way for the Messiah. Recall back from Mark chapter 9, verse 13, that Jesus acknowledged that John was a fulfillment of truth. He was a fulfillment of Scripture. He says, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. So John came in the spirit of Elijah, and the leaders hated him because he spoke truth against them with authority. So the leaders hated John, but the common people revered John. They believed that John really was who he was, which was a prophet from heaven. And so Jesus is taking that, what had happened, and he's now asking this question to the leaders to expose their hearts. And I'm going to sum up, this is verses 30 through 33, but I'm just going to sum it up. He asked them, okay, John's ministry, his baptism, his ministry, was that ministry from God or man? Right? Was it from heaven or was it from earth? Was it from God or was it from man? And the leaders took that, and then they huddled, and they started to discuss, what should we say? Well, we can't say that John came from God, because we'd pretty much be contradicting ourselves, because we're the ones who are supposed to be coming from God, and we didn't listen to John, so the people are going to point that out. But then we also can't say that John came from man. His authority came from man, because the people would get angry, because the people all believed that this guy was from God. He was a prophet. And so they came up with this brilliant plan. Let's just tell him we don't know. It's a nice lie to cover up what they actually did know. They knew. They knew. They knew who John was. They knew with what authority John came, and yet they rejected him. Just like they're rejecting Jesus right now, who comes in the same authority. And because of their rejection of not only John, but Jesus himself, God was now rejecting them. They didn't want Jesus to come in and destroy their temple system. So God would eventually do so by force, literally. In AD 70, we're going to see the destruction of the actual temple. So here's the kicker. They knew. Okay, they knew who Jesus was. They knew who John was. They knew truth. Yet they rejected. All the signs were there. If anybody in Israel, these leaders, these scribes and elders and Pharisees, they knew the scriptures inside and out. I mean, they ate the scriptures literally when they were kids. There's a rite that they would go through where they would coat a tablet with honey and eat it. The word is like honey to my mouth. They grew up memorizing and diving in and out of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew, and they still rejected. And because they blinded themselves to the truth, the truth was held from them. Because they blinded themselves to the truth was held from them. It's like that old saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's the same truth, and if you receive it, it melts you, it reshapes you so that you could be rebuilt, but if you reject it, it hardens you. It hardens you. Truth was held from them. Jesus said in verse 33, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Listen, friends, and may you understand this. You need to expose yourself to truth if you want God to rebuild you, to reshape you, to change you. And that alone, if you've ever wondered why there has been no spiritual progress in your life, I can ask you then, are you exposing yourself to the truth? Are you getting in the scriptures? But hearing is not enough. Knowing is not enough. You need obedience. You need obedience. Even if obedience shakes the very foundations of however you live your life today, whatever comforts you have, whatever systems you have that are flawed, even if it means those need to be shaken and maybe even destroyed and decimated, you need obedience. You know, this is why we need scripture and prayer. Two of the primary means of grace for the Christian. We need scripture and prayer because scripture exposes you to truth and prayer humbles you to obey truth. Scripture exposes you to truth. Prayer humbles you to obey that truth. You need scripture and you need prayer if you want change, if you want growth. So let me ask you again, are you reading the scriptures? Are you reading the scriptures? Are you like those noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Are you exposing yourself to truth? And that alone is such a struggle, and I understand it. It's easy to say, so difficult to do. You know, sometimes I think to myself, I think that's why God made me a pastor, because otherwise I wouldn't be studying the scriptures. I'd be doing all kinds of other stuff with my time. And so with this wonderful sense of humor, he said, go to the ministry where you're going to be forced to dive into the scriptures. And I thank God for that grace. I know it's a struggle to read the Bible, but you need to understand that that's why you're struggling, because you're not reading the Bible. Are you getting in the scriptures? If you're not exposing yourself to the scriptures, let me tell you, whatever you're doing right now in life, whatever you're building up for yourself right now, it could be, you know, things that are good, like family. It could be your legacy. It could be a portfolio. It could be your morality, your character. It could be your reputation. Whatever you're building, you are building it on a lie. That's how serious this is. If you're not exposing yourself to the truth, you're building your life on a lie. And that lie is rooted in self. Me. My will. Get yourself in the scriptures. And then pray. And then pray. Pray a prayer of humility. You know, prayer of humility. It's not necessarily like, you know, God, make me humble, because it doesn't really work like that. Humility isn't just something that God kind of gives us or snaps his finger and then we become more humble. Humility does take time, and it does take labor. But let me show you a little bit of a more practical way to pray a prayer of humility. Don't just pray, God, make me more humble. And by the way, that alone is a scary prayer, because if you really mean it, God is going to make you humble, and some stuff's about to happen in your life. But here's a way. Don't ask to be more humble. Ask to be less Pharisee. It's a very practical way. When you pray, ask God to help you be less of a Pharisee. What do I mean by this? Acknowledge before God the ways that you are self-righteous. Don't come to him thinking, I've earned this position, God. Now listen to me. Acknowledge your brokenness. Acknowledge your self-righteousness. Acknowledge your obsession with yourself and your will. Bring that to God and mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn yourself. Hate that self. Go to God in prayer and say, God, kill self in me. That's a humble prayer. Pray like that. Get in the scriptures, church, and get praying. It is the spiritual breathing of the Christian life. Inhale the scriptures, exhale prayer. It's the only way you're going to let God tear you down. But it's also the only way he's going to build you up. Let's pray. Father, if there be any conviction in your spirit, in the hearts of your people, I pray that you would continue to reveal our hearts to us. Bring us low to the point of despair because we acknowledge just how selfish we are and how motivated by self we are, even in so-called holy things. Bring us there, Lord, and then raise us up in the grace of the gospel that tells us we don't have to meet any standard to be received because we are already fully received. And because of that, now we can walk in obedience. You will help us to obey. I pray that that conviction would be met this week in our lives by very practical ways. Help your people to expose themselves to the truth of your word. I thank God they're here to hear the preaching of it on the Lord's day. Give them creativity and dedication to find any other way they can possible. Morning QT, evening QT, Bible study, fellowship, radio, whatever it is, Lord, help your people to be tuned to want to expose themselves to truth and then to be humble and pray for your help that you would grow them, build them, Lord. Thank you, Father. And to close the prayer, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ because he's fully ours. And we know that you're hearing our prayers even now. The deepest prayer from the deepest place of sin that's being offered in this room, you're hearing that person right now, and you're meeting them with grace because Jesus Christ paid the price for them and intercedes on their behalf. So we thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.